Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, as we continue our sermon series through Book 1 of the Psalter. Psalm 36. We'll be covering this chapter this evening in our sermon series through Book 1 of the Psalter, Psalm 36. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 36, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of the deep. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, I think this psalm that we have before us this evening presents to us a world of contrast. One, I think, that presents to us a great and undeserved blessing. All too often, even for those who are within the church, when people are confronted with sin and evil, a common response is for one of a desire for justice. It seems that the desire for justice that is rendering to someone the just deserts for their sin, or for their crimes, whatever the case may be, is amplified all the more when we are the ones who are wronged. Over the years, I've seen a number of situations where a person who has been wronged only seeks justice and retribution, even though they themselves have drunk deeply from the well of God's grace and love in Christ. In one recent situation that I leave the details undefined simply because in many respects it's still ongoing, is that a pastor apologized to his congregation for what he eventually believed was a poor decision on his part. Not only did he apologize, but he sought the forgiveness of his church. And the entire congregation forgave him except for one household. And the members of that one household instead sought justice and brought charges against the pastor. When we are the ones who suffer some sort of wrong, however mad and rightly offended we might be, like the wicked servant who was forgiven of much, sometimes we forget all for which we have been forgiven, and we seek justice and retribution even for the smallest of offenses. Well, beloved, I think in this vein, our psalm this evening presents to us much food for thought as we think, as we read, and as we meditate upon the nature of God's grace and mercy in Christ. And hopefully we'll see that as we look and hear from this psalm. I think that our psalm can be divided into two parts: the psalmist's meditations upon the wicked, and then the nature of God's steadfast love. Unlike Psalm 14, which is largely a meditation upon the nature of the wicked, This psalm, I think, gives us the other side of the story, so to speak. I think it's in the contrast that we see in the grace of God in Christ amplified all of the more. But in order to appreciate God's grace in Christ, I think we first have to understand the nature of sin. And not just the nature of sin, but indeed the nature of our own sinfulness. And so I think in this respect, the opening verses of this psalm are quite helpful to us. And that David, I think, begins with words that in many ways should be familiar to us all because they echo sentiments found in the Proverbs. In verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. See, David shows us how deeply rooted sin is in the heart of the wicked. But in the latter half of the verse, as I said, he also echoes Israel's wisdom literature. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Notice the great contrast here between how the author of Proverbs describes the righteous, the saints of God, those who truly fear him. Those who fear him truly know wisdom. Those who fear him know knowledge. But here, when David describes the sinner, the one who is wicked, the one who has wickedness deeply seated in his heart, he says that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And so in this respect, I think we can say that the sinner has no true knowledge, at least as the Scriptures define it, and he has no wisdom of which to speak. Now, we shouldn't forget, and this is, I think, another reason as to why these words should be so familiar to us, is that the Apostle Paul uses this very phrase here from verse 1 in the latter half, or in his own description of the wicked. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, he says, what then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And here comes Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In many respects, I can't help but think, and hopefully you have seen this as well, as we have come through this sermon series thus far and are almost getting to the end of book one, how I think entrenched Paul's theology is in the Old Testament, how entrenched Paul's theology is even in the Psalms itself or themselves. As that Paul is not citing sources from his contemporaries, but rather he goes back to this stream of God's revelation to the most ancient of days, if you will, drawing upon the Psalms to create this testimony of the nature of our wickedness in God's presence. If there was any thought that David, or Paul for that matter, was describing someone way out there, I think Paul's use of David's statement should disabuse any of such notions. When we read of David's psalm here in Psalm 36, or in Paul's statements in Romans 3, we should recognize that we're looking into a mirror. We're looking into a mirror. There have been some, even within the Reformed Church, that say, well, no, here in Romans 3, Paul isn't describing my grandmother. Paul can't be describing the people in the pew next to us. But beloved, indeed, that is who Paul is describing as he says there, are we Jews off any better? No, not all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Or as Paul culminates there in the third chapter of Romans, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. Apart from God in Christ through the Spirit, beloved, we are utterly wicked. Or in the language of our theological tradition, we are totally depraved. There is no part of our existence that is unaffected by sin. If there was any doubt about our sinfulness, all we need to do is to read further on in our psalm to remove our doubt. In verse 2, David describes the sinful person as one who is filled with pride and who flatters himself in his own eyes, who thinks that he can somehow hide himself from the all-seeing and all-knowing God of the universe. The sinful person in verse 3 utters deceit and trouble and does not act wisely, nor does he act good, says David. So consistent and consumed with sin is the wicked person that David describes him as one who constantly meditates upon evil, as one who plots trouble while on his bed. Notice how deeply seated wickedness and evil lies in the heart of the sinner. Now, think of it this way. Here we read in these first four verses the nature of our sinfulness. The definitive divine verdict that is passed upon sinful man. And if we were in a court of law and we had a definitive verdict concerning the person standing before us, one delivered from the very mouth of God himself, I think our inclination would be to say, what further evidence do we need? Let's pronounce the verdict. He's guilty. Send him off to punishment. But do you notice that this is precisely where David does not go? Much like Paul's transition in Ephesians chapter 2, I think David transitions in a similar manner. We even read this earlier in the service as our assurance of pardon. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Where does Paul go from there? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us. I think this is precisely the same type of turn that David makes. In verses 1 and 4, you expect him to perhaps bring forth with words of condemnation or judgment, but instead he turns to reflect upon God's grace. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 36, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Notice here he's describing God's covenant love. I think in many respects this is an unexpected response to the nature of the sinfulness that we see described in the first four verses. But along with God's covenant love is his righteousness, his moral equity, the uprightness with which his judgments are made. We read in verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. Now here I think David extols God's saving righteousness, and I can't help but think here in verse 6, and perhaps even as well as in verse 5, David is invoking, be it ever so delicately and quietly, God's redemption of man in Noah in the flood. Because not only did God deliver Noah and his family, but indeed even the entire creation, he saved man and beast, and certainly this is what David reflects upon here. Again, I can't help but think in the light of this psalm, perhaps, and I say perhaps because, again, it's only hinted at ever so carefully and ever so delicately, is that, if anything, perhaps verses 1 through 4 are a reflection upon the utter sinfulness of man, which we would expect utter and complete judgment. But instead of that judgment, we get mercy. And God delivers Noah and his family, and delivers even the beasts of the earth because of his kindness and because of his mercy and because of his love. But at the same time, I think if we think about these things for a few moments, I think there's a likely question that's to emerge. How can God be righteous? How can God be righteous if he shows mercy and grace to those who deserve condemnation and judgment? Would it not be the greatest injustice to take one who has committed the worst sort of crimes and then set him free with no penalty whatsoever? Would such an action not be an injustice perpetrated against those who are the victims of such a crime? I mean, if we were to go into a court of law as those who have suffered grievously by the one who stands as condemned, and the judge were to say, "Your sins are forgiven, you're free to go," wouldn't we say, "Wait a minute, how is that just? How is that fair?" Would that not, in our eyes, render the judge unjust? How can we say that God is just if he does such things? Well, beloved, I think that Paul, we can't say with great certainty that Paul specifically had, well, I do think in one sense he certainly had this psalm in mind. But notice as he goes forward and we hear the words of Romans 3, that I think he has this kind of a question most likely in the back of his mind. In other words, someone saying, how can you say that God is just if he is simply apparently looking the other way when he looks upon sinful man? How can sin and wickedness receive the response of grace and mercy and love? Well, as I said before, Paul goes on in Romans 3 to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith." Now listen, this is key. This, Paul writes, was to show God's righteousness. Remember what David said about his righteousness extending to the clouds. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, what Paul says here, I think, in many ways explains the transition that we have in Psalm 36, one that goes from the description of the wicked to the transition to talking of the mercy and grace of God. Is that Paul says that it's not that God simply overlooks the sin. It's not that he simply writes it off or forgets about it. But rather, it is God who has dealt with our sin through the propitiation of his Son's sacrifice. Now again, we who are accustomed to wanting to soak in what the Word of God has to say and wanting to believe what it says might not find this at all troubling. But many scholars over the years have found problems when Paul says that Christ was a propitiation. Why? What is a propitiation? Well, it's a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of a God. And many scholars have rejected this idea because they think that it's offensive that a loving God would have to be propitiated. Yet, beloved, this is precisely what Paul says. Christ willingly offered himself as a propitiation on behalf of sinful man, those whom David describes in verses 1 through 4, those who have the wrath of God upon them. So it's not that God ignores the sin. Rather, as Paul says, God is both just in dealing with the sin, because it's not that he writes it off, but rather he punishes sin through his Son, but he's also the justifier as he declares us righteous, not by writing off the sin, but rather giving the righteousness of Christ to us and taking our sinfulness and giving that to Christ and punishing our sin in Christ. In other words, in his righteousness, God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Well, some might say, but what about the victims of those who have, or what about the victims of sin, those who have been sinned against? In other words, how can, if I have been sinned against, how can I forgive the person that has sinned against me, perhaps even grievously so? Well, I think there are two important things to note in this respect. First, we should again invoke, I think, the parable of the wicked servant. True, we have all sinned against others, and some have been sinned against quite grievously. I have in mind those, for example, who have been the victims of murder and the like. But second, we have to recognize that all sin is ultimately against God himself. Again, using the parable of the wicked servant, our sins stack much higher against God than they do anyone else. And so in this respect, God is the ultimate victim. Yet God forgives us of our sin not merely by writing it off or putting it in the past, but rather by himself bearing the penalty of that sin. It's in this way that God is just, he is righteous, and with David we can say that yes, God's righteousness does reach the mountains. Only in the face of the great depths of man's depravity do we begin to understand and appreciate the even greater depths of God's love for us in Christ. So God is not in the least bit unjust, as he himself bears the penalty of sin and freely forgives and justifies the one who looks to Christ by faith alone. I think it's in this respect that David can say of the sons of man that they take shelter beneath his wings. Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The sons of Adam take refuge in the shadow of your wings. ESV has the children of mankind, but the Hebrew here says the sons of Adam. And again, I can't help but think that that again is evocative of Adam in the garden and the grievous nature of his sin. And so here David describes how the sons of Adam take refuge in the steadfast love of God. Not only that, but he uses imagery, I think, from the initial creation when the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of chaos like a bird. And he uses imagery from the Exodus when the Spirit hovered over Israel like a bird hovering over its young. Though perhaps another image comes to mind. When Christ himself said in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Here Jesus explains that he would have taken the children of Jerusalem beneath his wings, just as a hen would gather its young under its wings, not simply as an act of coddling, not simply as an act of warmth, but rather as an act of protection, in that hens, they say, would do this when you have a large barn fire and the barn burns to the ground. Oftentimes, farmers have found mother hens that have gathered their chicks underneath their wings. The mother hen is cooked and is dead, but you lift up the bird, and there beneath her are the chicks that have been protected from the fire. And I think that there is something, regardless of the precise import, whether it is here describing God hovering at like a bird through his Spirit over his people, protecting them, giving them shelter, or perhaps this image of Christ huddling the children of Israel beneath him so that he can protect them from the wrath of God that they rightly deserve. Regardless of the precise nature of the statement, it is simply clear that it is only seeking the mercy and grace of God in Christ that sinful man has any hope of escaping the wrath and judgment that he justly deserves. So notice how the psalm transitions from the wickedness of man to the mercy of God in saying that the only hope for sinful man is in taking shelter in God himself. But in the verses that follow, David then describes the blessings that are reserved for those who take shelter in God and Christ. Here in verses 8 and 9, I hope that you hear, or at least you see, whichever image you prefer, shadowy images of the blessings of heaven itself. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In the car this afternoon on the way of going home, one of the things that we discussed was Christ on the road to Emmaus. One of the things that Luke tells us there in the 24th chapter is that Christ explained to his disciples there on the road to Emmaus the nature of his ministry from the law and the prophets and from the Psalms. What a tremendous conversation that would have been a privilege to have been a part of. But here I can't help but think that perhaps, maybe not this very specific passage, but in other passages like it, Christ would have drawn upon passages like this to explain to his disciples the nature of the blessings that are reserved for those who have taken shelter in him. What did Jesus say to his disciples, and by extension to the church, that he was going to prepare a place for us, the Father's house in which there are many rooms? They feast on the abundance of your house. What else does David say? And you give them drink from the river of your delights. What did Christ tell the woman at the well? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become a spring in him of water welling up to eternal life. What does David say? For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But what else does John tell us? But that in Revelation 22:5, a night will be no more. They will need no lamp of a light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here David speaks only in shadows, but he nevertheless speaks of the blessings for those who seek shelter beneath the wings of the Lord, for those who seek shelter in Christ. And so no wonder David writes there in verse 10, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." Notice this statement strikes a note of utter dependence upon God's mercy. If David, as a sinner, was somehow entitled to God's grace, there would be no need to ask for it, because it would be expected. Yet David was all too aware of his sins, as a number of the Psalms attest, and therefore he prays that God would continue to show him steadfast mercy. So notice this, how it moves from a description of the utter wickedness and sinfulness of man to the even greater depths of God's love for his people through Christ and through the Spirit. But again, David's psalm doesn't end there. Notice for what else David prays. He says in verse 11, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." I think in many respects, David now comes full circle, and he returns to the very words with which he began his prayer. Perhaps not in the exact words, but certainly the idea. Again, he says in verse 11, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me." What did David write in verse 2 regarding the sinner? "For he flatters himself in his own eyes." I think verse 2 we could certainly say is describing the arrogant nature of the sinner. But here, as David comes full circle now, he doesn't describe the sinner, but rather he describes himself as one who has been delivered from great sin. And he prays that the Lord would not allow him to fall back into the very sins from which he was delivered. I think so often, perhaps in the wake of our conversions and years afterwards, sometimes we can forget how sinful we are, or how sinful we are, you know, how much sin we are capable of. But yet if we truly recognize God's love for us in Christ, and that apart from Christ we are nothing, then we'll never cease to pray, as David here prays, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." And then he prays, "Lord, don't let me fall back into that sin. Don't let me be arrogant. Don't let the wicked drive me away in whatever way that that might happen, whether it perhaps in enticing him to sin and perhaps giving him a temptation, or perhaps even by persecuting him to the point where he would think that God had somehow abandoned him." Think, for example, of Job's wife, who in the wake of his great loss encouraged him, "Curse God and die." Perhaps that is the kind of idea that David has in mind when he says, "Nor the hand of the wicked drive him away." David then ends his psalm as he again continues to come full circle and returns to the subject of wicked sinners, but he writes this in verse 12, "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Think of the architecture of the New Jerusalem. What did we hear of earlier in the service? That those who are in Christ rest within its city gates, in the light of the Lamb, drinking from the fountain of life. But the adulterers, the sexually immoral, the deceitful, they all lie outside the city. David doesn't necessarily specifically mention the heavenly city by name, but I think he certainly has that division in mind when he says, "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Here David, as I said, comes full circle, and he ends his prayer as he began it, but he adds the detailed information that the wicked who never repent, who never seek shelter in God in Christ, will find themselves under God's judgment. Either God himself in Christ bears that wrath due to sinful man, or sinful man must himself bear that wrath. Beloved, as we reflect on the psalm and we see the world of difference that exists between sinful man and our holy and righteous God, I hope that you would reflect and marvel at God's grace in Christ. Reflect upon those opening verses. Reflect upon how Paul uses this very phrase, "There is no fear of God in his eyes," and reflect upon how God has been merciful to us in Christ, in spite of the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But reflect as you move forward from those thoughts to how God is both the just and the justifier. Give thanks that God has redeemed us from our sin and has himself bore the wrath that is due to us. Like the prodigal, we are restored to our Father's house with a far greater status than that of a mere servant, but rather instead of that of a joint heir with Christ. Unlike the older brother of Christ's parable, who scornfully looked upon his younger brother for squandering his inheritance in the far country, Jesus Christ, our older brother, did not and does not look scornfully upon us, but instead he himself went into the far country and laid down his life so that we might receive a portion of that inheritance. Pray with David that the Lord would continue to show us mercy in Christ, and that he would not allow us to fall back into arrogance, into pride, and into sin. And pray that the Lord would continue to protect us from the hand of the wicked until that final day when we shall all enter the New Jerusalem on the last day, and we shall dwell in the light of the Lamb and drink forever from the fountain of life. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.